Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness of old. How often you remind us of your steadfast love, that it never ceases, that it's new every single morning, that in you we have the very definition of faithfulness. And Lord, if we find such comfort in your faithfulness, we find such reassurance that indeed the things that you've promised and the things that we know about your character are never ceasing, always enduring, reliable in every sense of that word. And so we bring you praise and honor and glory. You are worthy of the sacrifices of praise that would come from our mouths. Thank you that we can not only remember your faithfulness, but we can sing of it, we can declare it. What a great privilege it is to be your children, to be given the ability to believe on you, to accept you, to come to you as the chief cornerstone and not reject you. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, that you preserve us, that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you. And we give you all the praise for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in our study of 1 Peter thus far, we have made our way through the first part of Peter's letter, which deals primarily with our salvation. And for the last several weeks, we've been working our way through the second part of Peter's letter that deals with how our salvation sets us apart from the world and unto God. And we have learned that our being set apart manifests itself in a number of different ways. Well, Peter has expressed that setting apart in four specific commands thus far. And for the most part, those commands are things that we flesh out individually. That is, we're each responsible to do these things, to diligently pursue them. So pursuing holiness, which means to be set apart, living in godly fear, loving one another, and longing for the word. But at this point in this section of Peter's letter, this section about being set apart, Peter shifts from the individual nature of our being set apart to the communal or corporate nature of our being set apart. In the verses that we're going to look at today, and then the verses we'll look at next week, Peter's going to zero in on the mission of the church as a whole. He's going to zero in on who we are and what we are to be about as a church. For the past several lessons, Peter's been teaching us how each command he's given us is rooted in what Christ has done for us in securing our salvation. But now he's going to articulate for us the reasons for those commands from the perspective of our identity in God and what God is doing in and through us as a church. But keep this in mind as we study the verses we're looking at this morning and then the verses we'll look at next week. Peter is writing to persecuted Christians. There were things that these persecuted Christians needed to be reminded of so that they could persevere, so that they could endure their trials with hope, so that they could walk through that season of persecution, which might be short or might be very, very long, might last until they go home to glory, with boldness and faithfulness. And by God's grace, the things that those believers needed to hear have been preserved for us because we also need to hear them. Not very long ago, we were reminded in the assassination of Charlie Kirk that following Jesus comes at a high cost. That the world intends to silence those who name the name of Christ. And we have for a long time enjoyed relative peace in our country. And we might still yet to come enjoy relative peace for a time. But we can't be assured that that peace will remain. We can't be assured that our religious liberties, as they are articulated in our Constitution, will be upheld. Paul, told his disciple Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is our inevitable experience. And yet, what Peter is going to tell us in these verses today is that that persecution is not an occasion for shame. Rather, it is an occasion to highlight the privilege we have of being set apart as God's people. Let's read the verses we're going to cover today. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 4 through 8. Peter says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed." Our outline for these verses will be have just two parts. First, the privileges of believing. The privileges of believing. We'll see this in verses 4 through 7a. The privileges of believing. And then secondly, the consequences of not believing. The consequences of not believing. And we'll see that in the second part of verse 7, 7b through verse 8. Peter begins these verses by saying, "And coming to him as to a living stone." Now, your translation might say, "Come to him," as though it's a command. But in reality, these words aren't a command. In fact, there is no command in the verses we're looking at today. Peter is simply continuing the thought that he began in the verses that we looked at last week. In those verses, he urged us to long for the pure milk of the word so that we might grow up in the Lord by the nourishment that the word provides to us. And now he's referring to this longing for the word, as our ongoing, continual, habitual coming to Jesus. He isn't really referring to a person's initial coming to Jesus for salvation. He's referring to this idea that as we take in the word as a pattern and as the ongoing practice of our lives, we are not just growing up personally in Jesus, but we are collectively, as a church, being built up into this spiritual house that he talks about here. One explanation I found of this idea of coming to him says that it is the idea of drawing near with the intention of staying and enjoying personal fellowship with him. That same commentator says that it is a face-to-face, constant approach to Christ. But rather than just saying coming to Jesus, Peter says coming to him as to a living stone. This word stone, it refers to a wrought stone, a hewn stone, one that has been cut and shaped for a specific purpose. But unlike actual physical stones that are not living, Peter calls Jesus a living stone. And we've seen Peter do this before, right? Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says we've been begotten again to a living hope. And in chapter 1, verse 23, he refers to the word of God as living and abiding forever. But Peter isn't the only New Testament author that does this, that uses this sort of living imagery. In Romans 12, Paul says that we are to be living sacrifices, which seems like an oxymoron, right? Sacrifice is something that you kill. And he's saying we are to be living sacrifices. But even Jesus uses this kind of language to describe himself. In John 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, he says that he can provide for her living water, and that the result of drinking that water is that she will never thirst again. And then just two chapters later in John 6, he refers to himself as the bread of life, and then later as the living bread. And he says that whoever comes to him will never again hunger and will live forever. So as much as using the word living to describe things like stones and bread and water and sacrifices sounds strange to us, It communicates a very essential and important truth about who Christ is and who we are in relationship to him. None of those things, stones, bread, water, sacrifices, would we consider alive, right? At least a sacrifice after you've killed it isn't alive. But Jesus is using them as analogies for who he is and what he provides for us and who we are in him. And in each of those things, he is infusing those analogies with the meaning of eternal life, right? So he's the bread and the water that sustains our lives spiritually. He's the source of our hope of eternal life. He has given us life in him. And even the daily sacrificing of ourselves in service to God, he says we are continually living in him. So he is this living stone. A living stone that we are coming to. But Peter says he's also the stone that is, he says, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So we've already talked about how this word stone means a hewn out stone, a stone that has been cut for a particular purpose. It's cut from bedrock. But Peter says here that this stone has been rejected by men. And this idea of rejecting is to reject on proof or trial. So it's to reject something for want of proper qualification. So it's the idea of sizing it up and determining that it doesn't suit one's purposes. There are ancient quarries you can go to in the land of Israel today, and you can see these stones that have been rejected. So they were hewn out, they were cut from bedrock, but something about them made them unfit for whatever project they were originally cut for. So it might have been that they split after they were cut, or maybe something, there was something in the stone itself that made it unsuitable for that project. Peter is saying that Jesus, this living stone, has been deemed unfit for use by those who have rejected him. But he is precious in the sight of God. If you remember from previous lessons, this word precious means costly. To use this term to describe something is to say that it is of immeasurable worth, inestimable value. And Peter has already used this term back in chapter 1, verse 7, when he said that our faith is precious. And then he used it in chapter 1, verse 19 to describe the blood of Christ, saying that we've been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And here, this term actually shows up twice in the verses we're looking at today, in this verse and then in verse 6, to describe Jesus as this precious living stone and as the precious cornerstone. And then it's going to show up again in verse 7 to describe the honor of believing in Christ. And then actually it shows up one more time in this letter, in chapter 3, verse 4, to describe the value of a wife's gentle and quiet spirit in her relationship with her husband. So Peter is actually saying a wife's submission, the very faith that we have been granted by God, the honor of believing, and Jesus himself are all precious. Interesting that he would put submission to your husband in the same category as our faith and our Lord himself. But here we see that this stone isn't just precious. He also says that Jesus is also choice in the sight of God. This stone is choice. Now this is the same, it comes from the same word that we get the word chosen that we've seen already in our study here. Back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we learned that we were chosen for salvation according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then and this term shows up here in verse 4. It also shows up in verse 6. And then it's going to show up again in verse 9. And then at the very end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 13, it's going to show up. And in all of these verses where we find this choosing or this choice, it has to do with either God's people, the church, or Jesus himself, the choice cornerstone. So back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we learned that the term chosen has to do with God determining something, electing something, making a choice free from external influences. He didn't make his choices based on something that he learned as he looked down through history. God cannot learn anything. But that he determined it from eternity past, entirely based upon his own purposes and plans. God's choices are not plan B. It was not God's plan B to send Jesus to be the savior of the world after Adam and Eve screwed up his plan. That's not the case. From before the foundation of the world, we were chosen. God already had this plan set in place before he ever created Adam and Eve. It wasn't his plan B to create the church in response to Israel's failures. God specifically, in his own wisdom and predetermined purpose, chose Jesus as this precious stone to be the foundation of his church. And yet he's been rejected by men. There are a great many ways that man and God are in opposition to one another. But there is no way in which we see this more clearly manifested than in the world's rejection of Jesus. The world has examined Jesus and rejected him because they have found him to be unfit. But as one commentator says, the rejection of men cannot alter the fixed purpose of God. Even though Jesus, as the living stone, is rejected by men, Peter says here that in our coming to him as to a living stone, we also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house. This is one of our great spiritual privileges. As we come to him, we are being built up together into his spiritual house. As we come to him, we are being built up together into his spiritual house. So that same kind of stone, that stone that was specifically chosen and shaped by God for his purpose, is used to describe us. The same word that described Jesus as the living stone also says that we are living stones. It's the same terminology. And Peter says we're being built up as a spiritual house. This idea of being built up conveys that this is God's doing, not ours. It doesn't say we're building ourselves up into this house. We are being built up into this house. Stones do not build themselves up to form a building. They are brought to the cornerstone by the builder. They are fitted together by the builder. So while we continually come to Jesus, the Word, for nourishment, for sustenance, God is, in fact, bringing us all together to form his house, his church. This idea of being built up also conveys the idea that we are all vitally connected to and dependent upon one another. One pastor says, a house is not a jumbled pile of stones. The image here implies the orderly and purposeful arrangement of the individual stones, each shaped and placed to fulfill its designed task, its assigned task. This is kind of similar, if you will, to Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 when he likens the church to a body, right? And he says that every part of it has an important part to play in the proper functioning of the body, right? He talks about this in Ephesians 4 also. And much like every part of the human body has an important role to play in the proper functioning of that body, so each stone in God's building, God's house that he's building, is an important part of building it up, an important part of its structural soundness, if you will. So we're being built up into this spiritual house, not a physical house, a spiritual one. You know, the temple in Jerusalem, as grand and as beautiful as it was only accessible by a few, and it was limited in its size. And as is the case with physical buildings, it doesn't grow and expand. It can't. It can't grow and expand. It is limited. But God's spiritual house, God's spiritual temple, the church, is an ever-living, ever-growing building. It's a building in which every believer, every single one, is a vital part and is connected to and united with all of the other stones. The second great privilege that Peter mentions here comes in the next phrase, that we are a holy priesthood. We are a spiritual house being built up. We are also a holy priesthood. So he says here that we're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So not only being built up into this spiritual house, this spiritual temple, if you will, but we also have this privilege as serving as priests in that temple. We're the stones that make up the temple, and we are also the priests who serve in that temple. One commentator noted that identifying us as stones built up into a church portrays the nature of the church, but identifying us as priests portrays the function of the church. He says the Old Testament priests did not live in the temple, nor were they usually there all at one time. In Peter's picture, however, of this spiritual house, this spiritual temple, those who constitute the house also function as priests. The house and the priesthood are not two separate and distinct entities. Peter calls us a holy priesthood, implying that we are, in fact, set apart. Remember, the word holy means set apart. We are set apart, consecrated to God for service to him. So Peter's already told us, he's been telling us all along in this section of his letter about the importance of being holy, of being set apart. Because God himself, who set us apart, is himself set apart, is himself holy. But as a priesthood, we are holy, set apart, as servants in his spiritual temple. Being God's priests means a lot of things. It means that there's no need for an intermediary, right? There's no need for a priest to come in and offer up sacrifices on our behalf so that we can approach God. There's no need for a priest to pray to God on our behalf, asking him to forgive our sins for us. We have access. So every single believer, we have access to the Father. The veil has been torn away, and we have been given access to the throne room. In Israel, in ancient Israel, only the Levites were allowed access to God in the temple. But in Christ, all of us have access. We all serve as priests. It also means we have work to do. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, Peter says. But just as there are differences between the physical temple in Jerusalem and the spiritual house, the spiritual temple we are being built into, there are also differences between the kinds of sacrifices the priests would offer in the physical temple and the kinds of sacrifices that you and I offer up to God. There's one thing that these sacrifices absolutely cannot be. As we think about what Peter's talking about here, these cannot be sacrifices for sin. Jesus has already offered up his body on the cross as the once for all final sacrifice for sin. There's no other sacrifice to be made for sins. He has completely covered that need. In fact, the fact that we can even approach him as priests is because he has given us that access. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and his resurrection and ascension into heaven, where he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, proves that his sacrifice was accepted by God. Hebrews 10 makes it very clear that Christ offered himself once for sins, and that his sacrifice has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Once for all, already done. There is no need for that sacrifice to ever be repeated. There's also no other sacrifice for sins that we could ever offer. Only Jesus was the sacrifice suitable to pay the penalty for sin. Nothing we could ever do would in any way ever pay the penalty for our own sins. So, that being made abundantly clear, what are the sacrifices that we are to offer up to God? Well, one clue is found in the word spiritual. They are, as one definition put it, expressions of worship by the redeemed, that's you and I, offered in gratitude and self-surrender. Expressions of worship by the redeemed offered in gratitude and self-surrender. So really it's this: any act of worship offered up unto God could rightly be called a spiritual sacrifice. But the scriptures do articulate for us some very specific things that fall under that category, if you will, under that heading. So in the Old Testament, right, the priests offered up a number of different kinds of sacrifices. Some of them were for sin. Sin offering, trespass offering, and we've already established that's not what we're offering up. But there were other kinds of sacrifices that were not for sin. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. And all of those three, are at various places called a soothing aroma to God. Of course, none of our sacrifices are for sin, but there are lots of things that we do that could rightly be likened to these other three sacrifices. So let's just consider a few things that the scriptures do specifically call sacrifices or offerings. The first is this: love, and specifically agape love, or you might say sacrificial service to one another. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." He's saying that Christ's love for us, his sacrifice of himself for us, was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And he's saying that our love for one another, demonstrated in our sacrificial service to one another, is also an offering and a sacrifice that is sweet-smelling to God, a soothing aroma to him. The second thing the scriptures mention is the work of the ministry as a sacrifice, the work of the ministry. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul says that he's being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith, he's essentially likening his ministry of the word to the Philippians as a drink offering that's poured out over a sacrifice. And he's likening both his ministry and theirs to sacrifices. The third thing mentioned in the scriptures is the giving of material goods or resources to meet the needs of others. Also in that same book, in Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 18, when Paul is thanking the Philippians for their monetary gift that they had sent to him with Epaphroditus, he says that their generosity toward him was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. A fourth sacrifice we offer is praise, or the giving of thanks. In Hebrews 13:15, the author there says, "By him," that is Christ, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God," that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So he's saying that the praise and the thanksgiving that we offer to God is a sacrifice to him. A fifth area is doing good or sharing, and there's obviously some overlap with these things. That same author in Hebrews also mentions doing good and sharing in verse 16, which is the very next verse there. He says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So doing good, sharing with those in need, is a sacrifice unto God. And if these specific categories that we've listed thus far don't fully cover everything that could rightly be considered a sacrifice to God, Paul offers us a sixth area in Romans 12:1 when he says that we ought to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So our very bodies, our very lives, are sacrifices acceptable to God. So all that we are, all that we think and say and do, is to be offered up as an expression of worship to God. And because of Christ's sacrifice for our sins, these sacrifices that we offer up with our lives and our lips and our resources, they're acceptable to him. The burnt offering, the drink offering, all of those are only acceptable to God after the sin offering has been made. Christ has already done that. So we can approach God because Jesus' sacrifice already gave us access to him. We can serve as priests in this spiritual temple because Christ's sacrifice has purified us and consecrated us, fitting us for that service. Now, Peter goes on to say, for this is contained in the scripture. And quite literally, it means this stands in scripture. Peter is essentially saying, I can say these things to you because the scriptures have already said these things to you. He's not making this up. He's saying God's word says this. Everything Peter's saying here carries the authority because it comes directly from the mouth of God. So he quotes from three Old Testament passages. He quotes from Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8. And he weaves them all together to demonstrate that God's word really has said these things. They really are true of Jesus. And they take us back to this stone imagery again that Peter introduced back in verse 4. He says, behold, I lay in Zion, that is Jerusalem, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. God quite intentionally placed in Jerusalem his son as the chief cornerstone in this building that he's building, this spiritual house, this spiritual temple. The cornerstone in a stone building is the first stone that gets laid down. It creates the corner, the very first corner of the building. And from that stone, all of the other lines of the building are determined. All the other stones are fitted to that stone and from that stone. It's the most important stone in the entire structure. It was often the heaviest stone, sometimes weighing many, many tons. And of course, this stone, which he's saying is the Lord Jesus, is choice. It's precious. But here's the part which illuminates for us the privileges of being built into this house and serving as God's priests. Peter says, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. To believe in Christ as the only means of salvation is to accept this cornerstone that God has laid, and then as living stones to come to that living stone. And the result of that believing is to never, ever be put to shame. One pastor said this constitutes a categorical denial that faith in Christ is misplaced, that it could ever result in disappointment. Genuine faith in Christ will never, ever end in disappointment over that choice. This word for shame here, it carries the idea of running away in haste or embarrassment. The persecution that believers face for their faith brings with it an attempt to shame them, to cause them to flee from danger by either relenting from what they are proclaiming or compromising their faith. Just this past week, October 31st, was the 508th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in its formal sense. So Martin Luther, who was used by God to spark that reformation of the church at that point, he knew the danger before him of holding on to his convictions about the Word of God and specifically justification by faith alone. But he didn't flee in the face of that danger. He stood firm because he knew that before God, he had every reason to be bold and to not be ashamed. One pastor put it this way. He said, the one who rests his faith on the stone, that is the chief cornerstone, shall never hasten away in shame and confusion because his misplaced faith has ended in bitter disappointment. He says the negative is really an understatement. In the hour of crisis, the believer will stand firm and unshaken upon that stone. There's no shame in serving God. There's no shame in believing in him. Instead, Peter wants us to see this. There is tremendous value in it. This is what he means when he says, this precious value then is for you who believe. Your translation might say something along the lines of, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But that rendering gives the idea that Peter is saying that it is Jesus who is precious, and he is, but that's not what Peter's saying in this verse. What he's saying is that this honor, this precious value of never being put to shame, is for us who believe. The ESV translates it in a helpful way. It says, so the honor is for you who believe. Peter is making a striking contrast here. He's saying that instead of shame, those who believe in Christ are actually honored for that belief. We have the honor of believing, of being built up together into this spiritual house, God's spiritual house, of serving within that house as his priests. The world, in its efforts to persecute us, would have us believe that we should be ashamed for following Christ. But in reality, ours is a great honor. It's a thing of precious value. The gunman who recently took the life of Charlie Kirk was known for his hatred of the truth. The very truth that Charlie Kirk boldly proclaimed. So whatever that gunman's exact motive was that day, his actions toward Charlie Kirk were not an occasion for shame, but for honor. Charlie Kirk was given a tremendous honor in giving his life for Christ. In giving our lives for Christ, whatever that looks like, we enjoy the greatest honor that we could ever enjoy. If our lives are taken for the sake of Christ, we go to be with Christ. It is a tremendous honor to be ushered into his presence. There is no shame in following Christ. But that honor will not be enjoyed by those who reject Christ, those who do not believe. And this is our second point, the consequences for those who do not believe. Peter says, but for those who disbelieve. And your translation might say, but to those who are disobedient. And in rendering it that way, the translators are trying to convey the idea that unbelief is synonymous with disobedience. And it is. Belief in Christ is synonymous with obedience to Christ. And so those who are disobedient are really those who disbelieve. For these unbelievers, Peter says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Those who refuse to believe, who've rejected this living stone, this chief cornerstone, will someday come to find that he is, and actually has been all along, the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in the whole structure. In fact, Peter says that Christ is to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The stone of stumbling, again, that's the same word we already had about a hewn out stone, this hewn out stone that the builders sized up and they rejected as unfit for their purposes. And Peter is actually picturing this hewn out stone, this perfect stone, in fact, as having been cast aside by these builders. It's just like in the junkyard, like it's just been thrown away. But because they have cast it aside, it remains there as a means of stumbling. They are tripped up by it. He calls it a rock of offense, and that's actually a different kind of rock. This is a different word here, different Greek word. This word speaks of a detached boulder or a mass of rock over which a person trips to their own ruin. So you think about like hikers tripping like up on a mountain, tripping over a rock and falling down the side of a mountain to their own demise. By rejecting this stone, unbelievers are bringing upon themselves their own ruin. You know, when we stub our toes against a table leg, we have a tendency to get angry about it, right? And when we repeatedly stub our toe on that same table leg, we have a tendency to get angry at the table leg, right? But the reality is the problem's with us. We have failed to recognize the table leg for what it is, an inanimate object. It's not moving, right? We have failed to recognize where it is and where we are in relationship to it and our own responsibility to adjust ourselves accordingly, right? The living stone, the chief cornerstone that unbelievers have cast aside, becomes the very rock they trip over to their eternal doom. One commentator put it this way. He said, those two designations, stone of stumbling and rock of offense, they declare that by rejecting God's stone, men only bring about their own injury and ruin. Men cannot evade him by their unbelief. He meets them in unexpected and unavoidable ways. Peter closes here by saying they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this stumbling, they were also appointed. This phrase being disobedient to the word, it's the idea of not allowing oneself to be persuaded. It's synonymous with an unwillingness to believe. It isn't that they've never heard the truth. It's that they've heard it and they have stubbornly refused to believe it. So Peter is saying that unbelievers stumble over Christ because they're disobedient, because they refuse to believe the word. And that stumbling is the end to which they're appointed. It is the consequence of their rejection of him. Refusing to believe in Christ results in stumbling over Christ. That is the natural penalty of their disobedience that's been appointed or ordained for them. One pastor said, those who willfully reject the message of God concerning Christ are destined to stumble as the just and inevitable consequence of their deliberate rejection. He goes on to say, God has established Christ, the living stone, as his divinely appointed way for human salvation. He has also ordained that men cannot reject his provision with impunity. We who have believed in Christ for salvation, we have the great privilege, the great honor, the precious value of being built up into God's spiritual house and serving him in that house as his holy priests. But those who have chosen not to believe find that they continually stumble over him and that he's a continual cause for offense. This really ought to humble us. The salvation that you and I enjoy with all of its privileges is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. We've done nothing to earn it. We'll never do anything to merit holding on to it. And this fact, and the fact that those who reject Christ are destined to stumble over him to their own ruin, ought to be for you and I a strong motivator to do whatever we can to bring others to Christ. The last several lines in this section of Peter's letter, which we've covered today and then we're going to cover next week, verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12 are sort of a part two of today's lesson, if you will. And together they clearly express the mission of the church. The reasons why our being set apart is so essential to that mission. So in addition to being these living stones and being built up into the spiritual house and being a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, we will also learn next week that we're a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, God's own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, taking the gospel to those who don't know it or believe it. We were once not a people, he's going to tell us, but now we are the people of God. We once had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. And our lives, lived in all the ways that Peter's calling us to in this section, in holiness, in godly fear, in love for one another, in longing for God's word, in serving our God as priests in his household, in proclaiming his praises, they ought to be lived out before a hostile and Christ-rejecting world. Because some of them are going to see our good works and come to saving faith in Christ because of it. We have been set apart to serve God and to proclaim his praises because the lost will not be saved without us doing it. It is the means God has ordained to bring people to himself. They're stumbling over the cornerstone. We know that the cornerstone is the cornerstone. They don't know that. And so we must endeavor to show them that this stone that they've rejected is in fact the stone they want to come to. So they'll no longer reject it, but instead they will gratefully, eagerly come to that living stone, chosen by God and precious. Precious not only to God, but also to us and to them if they come to him. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded in these verses that, in fact, the very reason that you have saved us and set us apart and then left us here on earth is so that we might have the glorious privilege of being a part of you bringing others to yourself, of seeing other stones come to this spiritual house and be built up into this spiritual temple. And that in fact, we don't live this life for ourselves, we live it for you and for the good of those who need to come to you. They need to see you as the chief cornerstone and not just a rock that they've cast aside and now they trip over. Father, we are here because we have an important part to play in bringing the lost to you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that we're not just here to enjoy our time on earth. We're not just here to hang out with each other and enjoy each other's company. And we absolutely love the fellowship that we enjoy because we are one in Christ. But we have a job to do. And that job is to make known the gospel to the lost. And so I pray in our homes with our little ones and with our teenagers, with the children that you've given us, that we would be relentless in making the gospel a part of all of our conversations. That it would be our aim in all things to point our children to Christ. That in all of our instruction, it would be to point them to Christ, to help them see him as the chief cornerstone, choice and precious. And that in the workplace and in our neighborhoods and in the marketplace and wherever you would assign us earthly work to do, that we would understand that earthly work is simply a means of doing your heavenly work, of bringing the gospel to the lost. That our hearts would break over those that we know that are destined to an eternity without you. That there would be an urgency about us. That if the people around us know nothing else about us, they know the gospel. They know that we have shared the truth with them, that we have loved them enough to present before them the chief cornerstone. There are so many ways we can be distracted in this life, Lord, so many things. And yet, this is our one great purpose. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in this job. To take it seriously, to be driven by the urgency of it, to trust you in your sovereign rule over all of it, to do the very best that we know how in whatever sphere of influence you have given us, to make the gospel known, to adorn it with our very lives, and to articulate it with beautiful words. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder. What a joy it is to be living stones in your spiritual temple and to serve as priests. Thank you. And we know we pray all of these things because of your Son's sacrifice on our behalf. Amen.